Let's take our Bibles once again, and this time we'll turn in the New Testament to Galatians chapter 6. We'll be reading from verse 11 down to the end of the letter. This is God's Word. Let's pray, prepare our hearts to receive what He says here. O Lord our God, we have the greatest privilege to worship You, to be accepted in Christ, Your beloved Son, and to be viewed by You without any imperfection, but in the very righteous place of Jesus Christ. And all the affection and the love and the acceptance You have with Him has by faith been given to us. Lord, what grace! Help us then in our hearing, in the preaching of the Word, that however we come at this time, that, Lord, it would be worship to You. Receive us in Christ, and, Lord, make Your Word to instruct us, that our hearts might be more and more attuned to the prize of the grace that Christ has shown us in the gospel. And so bless Your Word in the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of it. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul, probably over against the imposters that existed in the day, said to the people at Galatia, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." Well, today I preach to you once again on the crucifixion. And as I mention that, you might expect me to preach about the death of Jesus Christ. And you're correct that I would preach that way. But what if I said that in preaching the good news, I'm going to preach three crucifixions? You might say to yourself, "I thought there was just one crucifixion, and that is Jesus at the cross." And as I say three crucifixions, you might then expect me to preach about the death of Christ and something of the criminal at His side, the one who reproached and the other who repented. Of course, these would be three crucifixions. However, they would not be the three crucifixions that I have in mind, or the three crucifixions that combined are good news, as Paul preached it. When the Apostle Paul preached the gospel to the Galatians, he taught them about three crucifixions. Not one, nor two, but three crucifixions. In truth, the good news of the gospel is about three crucifixions. Now, what do I mean by that? Three crucifixions. I'm referring to the three crucifixions that Paul has here highlighted at verse 14. The first is, of course, the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. As he says, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second is the crucifixion of the world to the believer. As he says, the world has been crucified to me. The third is the crucifixion of the believer to the world, as Paul ends there, "and I crucified to the world." Newsflash! The good news of the gospel is about three crucifixions. As Christians, especially Reformed Christians, we grasp the importance, we grasp how forefront and center is the crucifixion. Or do we? Perhaps not as much as we can, not as much as we should. It was no less than Paul who said, "To know him, to be conformed to his death." It was no less than the Apostle Paul who would say to the Corinthians, "I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified." We have to know the truth about three crucifixions, because those three crucifixions, the remaining two, are bound up in the crucifixion of Christ at the cross. You note that from verse 14. Paul boasts not in the Jews' circumcision, but in Christ's cross, through which, he says, or equally, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. By the one, then the others come to be. Without Christ's crucifixion, the crucifixion of the world to a believing sinner and the crucifixion of that believing sinner to the world would never happen. Three crucifixions. Paul's letter to the Galatians helps us to see this. Because what is happening here at chapter 6, verse 14, is the seventh and the final reference to the cross in the letter to the Galatians. It's as if each of these mentionings of the cross or the crucifixion throughout the letter is a letting off of a firework. And at each mention, what height it gets, what wonder it is to behold something of the crucifixion or the cross each time. And here, as we come to the end of the letter, we could say that it's the grand finale. The Apostle Paul has let off this wonderful display of fireworks, and he's imagined to combine all the features of the others into this last bright, high, wonderful display. "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." One commentator gets at the impact of this well enough when he says, quote, "The effect of the cross for and in the believer cannot be stated in a more adequate way." That's the truth. And we want to look at this statement then in the rest of our time in the scripture. The first crucifixion, the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. The crucifixion of Christ was an historical event. It was history. It's the clear testimony of history that Christ died. We know the place where it happened, roughly. Eyewitnesses affirm that it happened. The Jews, the Romans, the disciples witnessed the painful, agonizing death of Jesus of Nazareth. For the unbelieving Jews, it was on account of blasphemy, a claim to be God, a misunderstood claim of Jesus destroying the temple. For the Romans, it was commonly seen as sedition, threatening national peace, a threat to the imperial Caesar. For the disciples, it was, well, what really was it? They didn't understand it. But it was only for a time that they didn't. 3 days later, of course, at Jesus' resurrection, it was then that God removed the blinders from their eyes. Then they saw, in fact, that Christ's crucifixion was God's intent all along. And so Peter then would get up and boldly preach to even the hostile Jews that Christ was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Surely, as John wrote, Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. God decreed in eternity that Christ would die in history at the cross. As Jesus himself said, "No one takes my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. And this command I've received from my Father." The cross, being a real event of history, is not a quirk of history. It is, in fact, God's plan, who was working all things after the counsel of his own will. Another has rightly said that the death of Christ is the central point of history. Here all the roads of the past converge, and here all the roads of the future diverge. What did he mean? He meant that the crucifixion of Christ, among all the events of human history, is the most significant event. It's the most relevant event, because in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, God hinted that all roads will lead here. There would be a descendant of Eve who would come and crush the devil. And so with every generation, there was a fresh need to see just who this person would be and what time this would come about. Until, of course, the fullness of time, when God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born of Mary the Virgin, and as a result of Christ's coming and his crucifixion, every person, including you and me, must consider Christ on the terms that God has set. It's the most significant event of human history. Which leads us to another aspect of the crucifixion of Christ on the cross, and it is that it has theological implications. Theological implications. It wasn't just an historical event. There's a whole theology, a significance that's wrapped up in it. The words "Christ died," that's an historical statement. But when you say that Christ died for us, well, now you're making a theological statement. That goes beyond just history. We complete it and say that Christ died for us. We're making a theological, a profoundly theological statement. We're acknowledging that God's working in history has significance. It's meaningful. And if it's meaningful, then therefore it's worthy of careful study at both a mental level and a heart level. It's significant. What does it do? But it confronts each person on the matter of sin. Paul elsewhere says that Christ died for our sins. The cross is God's solution to man's problem of sin. He has many problems, of course. There's the problem of cancer. There are the problems of economies. There's always the problem of potholes. But the greatest concern that we have is the matter of sin. This is our greatest problem. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And this includes all of us, you and me together. Each person enters into life with this nature such that Adam's corruption is now your and my corruption. His guilt is our guilt. And being sinners, we therefore sin. And since we sin, we offend God. And God being offended means that we're liable to death and God's judgment. They hang over us like a dark, foreboding system of clouds, that at any moment there could be thunder and lightning. The wrath of God is upon us. So the question is, do you have a lasting shelter? Do you have a firm place where you can take refuge from this perfect storm? The answer to that is a relieving, yes, there is such a place. But it's only through the cross of Jesus Christ. That is God's sunshine. That is God's strong but gentle breeze that blows away those foreboding clouds. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. It shows us the matter of sin. But in that, it shows us another implication, and that is that the cross demonstrates both the justice of God and the love of God together. That's another implication. God is an infinitely holy God, infinitely just. He therefore must punish sin. God would betray himself if he didn't punish our every sin. And since every sin is an offense against an infinite God, it deserves infinite punishment. This is why hell exists. The cross, where God did not withhold judgment, even you think about it, from his own Son. It shows us that God is absolutely just. He is absolutely serious in punishing sin. But the cross shows us there was Christ. There is the substitute for sinners. There he is bearing, carrying, taking sin and judgment on his sinless self at the cross. God demonstrates his own what toward us? His own love toward us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a theological statement and not merely a historical one. What justice of God against sin, but at the same time, what love of God for sinners. At the cross, sin was truly punished. But it was not punished in the guilty. It was laid on the innocent for the guilty. This is the love of God, a substitute given in our place. The just for the unjust, his death for ours to bring us to God. It is true, with great simplicity, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Another implication then is that because of the crucifixion of Christ, God requires of us repentance from sin and faith in the appointed Savior. You can't dismiss this. If you could dismiss this, you could somehow get around God, which we know is impossible. If you would have Christ in his salvation, you must have repentance. You must have faith. Your eternal salvation hangs in the balance of will you repent of your sin and will you believe on Christ? Judgment draws nearer until the day of death, which will put you immediately into what your sins deserve in full. You can't dismiss this. And that's why it says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Friend, to believe for salvation is not to achieve your salvation. It's simply to receive your salvation. That's what it is to believe. In repentance, what are we doing in a sense? But we're opening up our tight-fisted hands that cling to our sin, and we open it up and that sin just falls from us. We relinquish hold on it so that by faith now, with open hands to God, we simply receive what God offers us by grace. That's repentance. That's faith. And you don't pick up those sins again. You leave them where they fall. And then you clutch what God grants you in the way of Jesus Christ. So we've seen that it's historically real. We've seen that it's theologically relevant. But also it's personally relevant. Whether you're a man or a woman, old or young, boy or girl, all have sinned, all have fallen short, and still fall short of the glory of God. No flesh will be justified in his sight. However, what is it that Moses did? But he lifted up the serpent that was in the wilderness. And everyone who looked to that bronze serpent was healed of that snake bite. In the same way, Jesus said, whoever looks to him personally will be forgiven and saved. And so then today, now, is the day that God is calling you to believe on Christ. Today, now is the time he's calling you and me to repent of sin while there is time to believe. The question is that we come taking, and as we come trusting and embracing Christ, will we do this today? Do we trust him? Have you ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ that you could be saved? This is the good news, the crucifixion of Christ. When you think about news, how much of the news is personally relevant to us? How much of it, when it really gets down to the stories and the details, how much of it is personally relevant? Doesn't seem very much. Of course, we're affected by world events, but in terms of the very personal level, not very much. But when you think of the good news of the gospel, how much of that is personally relevant to you? Every noun of it is. Every verb is. And so there is the first crucifixion that we have to note. I could almost stop preaching here because this is the good news. The Lord has spoken more, and he's spoken of two other crucifixions. So we go on to note those briefly. But as we turn here to the remaining 2 points, we're moving from redemption accomplished now to a redemption applied to us. Redemption accomplished is there in the statement, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's redemption that's accomplished. Now God is to apply that through faith. And here redemption applied is in these words, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. Here through his cross. And faith in him is how Jesus applies it. We might illustrate it by noting cause and effect things. You line up all the dominoes on a table or on the floor, in whatever pattern or arrangement you want, and you lightly poke that first one, you know what's going to happen. Or at least what you want to happen, is that they all then tumble down in a wonderful way. Some of us will be going to the fair this year. I don't know if any or all of us will do this, but at the fair you've got that strength test that with sufficient use of the hammer, you can land down on the base and then it goes all the way to the top and you walk away with your coveted prize. These are cause and effect. And as Christ died at the cross, that was the pushing of the dominoes so that all else that was to happen would happen as a result of that. Christ landed that forceful blow against sin and the devil. And there it hit the top, and we're able to walk away with that coveted prize. Redemption accomplished, now redemption applied. And so there's secondly the crucifixion of the world to the believer that falls out. But what is this expression? The world that is crucified to me. What world is this? And how was it crucified to Paul or to any other believer for that matter? And what does it imply for us? Well, the term is world. It's used many times in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to everything from the trees and the houses and the roads and the place where we live. But it's commonly used to speak of the realm of sin. It's of the people who live and move and have their being in this realm under its power. The world is the realm outside the church, or from the perspective of the Old Testament, outside the promised land. The world, according to John, is the place where the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life are. That's why God so loved the world. In other words, God so loved sinful humanity, human beings that were hostile to God, that hated God, that were indifferent to the law of God. God so loved the world. It speaks of sinful humanity as opposed to pure, holy heaven. The world was crucified to Paul. What is Paul then saying? But as every repentant and every believing sinner does, I've parted ways with the world. I'm done with that realm. I have no dealings with this realm. It has been taken away. I've left it. I've made a break with this place to live. I don't live there anymore. Why is that, Paul? It's because through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the world has been crucified to me. The flip side of that is our third point, that the crucifixion of the believer then to the world. Not only the world crucified to Paul, but Paul for the believer to the world. We could think of a large, strong magnet that draws all sorts of appropriate things to itself. You're there in your garage, and that nail fell on the floor. Don't want to run over it with the car tires. So you get the magnet, strong magnet, and you stick it under the cabinet, and you're expecting to come out the one nail. Well, what else comes out? Other nails, paper clips, thumbtacks, wire, all sorts of objects. That's what happens with the crucifixion of Christ. There is the drawing, because of that death, of even the world and the repenting believer to have died to each other. And it all is attracted through the crucifixion of Christ, as it were, to be dealt with by that forceful power of the cross. We look at the cross of Christ then, and we say, how powerful, how effective was the working of God there. How sufficient, how wonderful, how necessary. If someone is crucified, what happens to that person? He dies. He's dead. He no longer lives or functions. And so if the world is crucified, then what happens with the world in relation to the believer? The world is dead. The world doesn't function to that person the way it did. And therefore, if the sinner himself is crucified, then what happened to that sinner who believes on Jesus Christ? He's died. He's been crucified. The world and the repentant sinner believing on Christ, they've died. They no longer live or function to each other as they once did. And so what is Paul saying when he claims these things? He means that his life of sin and unbelief against God is gone. It is forever gone. It has decisively met its end. It no longer holds sway. It doesn't have dominance over Paul. It can never again trap him. It cannot keep him. And it's been crucified, and that is final. The one side has to do with how the world, crucified as it were, no longer has a hold on Paul. The other side is the cancellation of sin's power and even Paul's interest in the things of the world. This is exactly what Paul is saying over in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Again, chapter 5, verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There is now a mortifying of those remaining sins that we have to deal with. That though the world is dead and the power of its magnetism is broken, we're dealing with that remaining sin in our own selves. That's why Paul says at chapter 6, verse 15, not interested in circumcision, doesn't mean anything, uncircumcision, a new creation. All things new. A new world because of Christ's resurrection. You see what hope there is for you if you've believed on Christ? Don't we wish we could have one of those big red easy buttons like Staples and just have a redo? What a political imagination to have a reset. That way with sin. The gospel is what gives you the hope of a whole new life. A true starting over again. A redo, a new creation that now is living in Christ. Yes, dealing with remaining sins, but in the power of the cross applied through the resurrection. You must understand, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the world and the power of sin has no hold over you. Do you believe that? It really doesn't. Does it have any hold over Christ? No. And if you're crucified with Christ, buried with Him, alive with Him, risen with Christ, does the power of sin have hold over us? It doesn't. It really doesn't. We have warfare with it, but it doesn't hold power over us. Think of it as a main electrical switch. It's killed. What's the effect of it? Well, you turn off the main in your house, all the circuits, everything, not going to work. It's the way it is for us in Christ. The whole circuit is deactivated. And so with the sinner of his sin to the world, Christ has killed the switch. He's killed it. You notice how final it is. Can you name me one person that was crucified who himself came off the cross? Not even Christ did that. And if you're crucified with Christ, well, how can you continue to live in that sin? You notice even more here that Paul was passive in all of this crucifixion stuff. God did that toward Paul. He did that for Paul. He did that in Paul by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ. How utterly absurd to have someone, how utterly impossible that somebody could crucify themselves to a cross. Always passive. Never are we the active person in that. Paul says, the world was crucified to me. I was crucified to the world. Because I was crucified with Christ. You see the power of faith. You come to believe on Jesus Christ, and all of that is as if throwing a new switch after deactivating the old one. That's the way the gospel is. Your crucifixion to the world to you, is something Christ alone has done. And so the reading is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which or through Him the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It's like Ruth. Remember Ruth to Naomi? Whole new life awaiting Ruth. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. That's what's happened if you've believed on Christ. You've died. Is this the way that you think? Are these your thoughts when it comes to times of temptation? You and all your relation to sin have died through faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how you feel about that. It doesn't matter how a given day may or may not go. It truly happened nonetheless. It is the truth of what you are in your relation to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says elsewhere, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself? That's a hard question. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Can it be that a sermon is preached here without reference to Lord of the Rings? Think again of Gandalf. Just look at Gandalf. And he dies under the Balrog. He was Gandalf the Grey. He comes to new life and he's Gandalf the White. And when he's met with the wonder of a simple hobbiton who says, Gandalf the Grey, Gandalf says, yes, that is what they used to call me, Gandalf the Grey. Once upon a time before your repentance, your life of sin before faith in Jesus Christ, you were me the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Now it's me, the sinner. Yes, that is what God used to call me. Now it's the saint. It's the beloved child. Oh, what Christ has done through his death and resurrection. And so Paul has taught three crucifixions that are fundamental, that are necessary for a right and a fuller understanding of the gospel of grace. Christ to the cross, the world to the believer, and the believer to the world. And here are you and I faced with this life-changing path. If you've considered the cross and you are not moved internally, then I say to you, you've not really seen it for what it is. Something is terribly wrong with you that needs to be righted again. Think of John Bunyan and his words of Christian when he came to the cross. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom, a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed off from his shoulders and fell off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death. And then he stood a little while to look and wonder, for it was surprising to him. That's the usefulness of all of this to us. We embrace the good news of three crucifixions. What does it do? But it fosters in us such humility and a boasting only in the grace of God. This is why the gospel is preached not merely to unbelievers, but to believers, so that we will better worship God and boast in the Lord and stand in awe of him. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a focused, it is an earnest, it is a pleading against the contrary boasting The cross and nothing else. Nothing else is worthy of boasting. Paul didn't boast in his learning. He didn't boast in his heritage. He didn't boast in his accomplishments, in any alleged good works that he might have thought to have done. Nothing, only the cross. Only the cross. When you come to the cross, you cannot but boast in Christ. And you can't go too far in your boasting. This far and no more. That's too much. You're too serious about the cross. No, our boasting is something that we cannot indulge in too frequently or too much. But as Christian did, he stood there and he pondered a while. And what filled his vision was the cross. And all of his burdens came off his back. Sin the foremost. And began to tumble away. Should we not remember that when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Three crucifixions. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of the world to the believer, and the crucifixion of the believer to the world. We go today humbled so that we might go today boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us make our boast him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we survey this wondrous cross, it is amazing to us that you had considered us from eternity and gave your Son for us in history, and also after his death and resurrection, pouring out the Holy Spirit that we might believe and even today walk in faith with every privilege, every benefit that Christ has purchased for us in the shedding of his blood. Lord, help us in thinking of these things in terms of temptation, in terms of sins that so easily beset us, in terms of the remaining sin that we still lust for. O Lord, give encouragement to us that as we fix our eyes on Jesus, we might see that he has sat down. And so now we may run the race. Give us renewed strength to go as if Ruth with Naomi to a new promised land and to enjoy every spiritual blessing that we have in the Beloved. Lord, bless this word to us for our hearts and our lives, for our peace in your presence. For this we ask because of Christ and for his sake too. Amen.